All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making with between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, this text, we wanted to do, as always, to observe the text and look for key words. We've done a little bit of this in the past, but what are some key words? Or what's the key word, maybe, in this passage, you think? Covenant. Yeah. How many times does that word occur? You might get a count on that. I think 7 is the count I had. 7 times. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Okay, other key words that you think that really in this passage stand out.
I have established.
I have established. Establish. And somebody said sign, right? Okay. I will require, okay. Pardon me? Oh, that's right, the listing of the animals. Yeah, there's several repetitious phrases there that explore all the animals, every beast of the earth, every creeping thing. We could write all of those down, emphasizing each of the animals. We could say the word blood. Kind of goes right along with this I will require here. It occurs 4 times in the text. The word bow for rainbow, right? Doesn't occur a lot. It occurs 3 times. There's a lot of other words. The earth, again, occurs 11 times in the first, or 10 times in the first 17 verses. So, the idea, what we want to focus on, is the idea of the covenant being established by God and the parties that He establishes it with. And I want us to look, that really, if you think of this text, it kind of breaks down in 3 main sections. You've got verses 1 to 7, which deal with one issue. Then you've got verses 8 to 11, and then you've got verses 12 to 17. And let's look at that, how it kind of unfolds. Verses 1 to 7 really deal with, you could title it, you know, all kinds of different things, really. But it deals with the sanctity of life. And which really kind of forms an interesting introduction into the covenant proper. When he really starts talking about the covenant is after verse 7. He starts really talking about it in these verses. But it's interesting that this is what he begins the dialogue with. God begins here with the sanctity of human life. And I want us to think about that for a moment, the things that we see in that passage. There are several things that are emphasized, but primarily what's there is the value of human life. And what he seems to connect is life and blood and the idea of atonement. If you look at verse 5, I will require your lifeblood. There has to be an accounting for human blood. And lifeblood is the word here. And he says in verse 5, I'll require your lifeblood from every beast. I'll require it for every man, from every man's brother. I'll require it. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There are a lot of things there. One is the rightness of capital punishment is laid out right there in Genesis 9:6. And why is capital punishment required here? Sometimes people say, if you really have a high view for life, if you really believe in the value of human life, you certainly wouldn't put somebody to death. On the surface of that, sounds pretty logical, humanly speaking, doesn't it? Well, what about the value of that life? But it's not really valuing life according to God. If you have a high view of life, you will put to death those who take life, innocent lives. Troy?
Well, maybe this is where you're getting to. It's not really the human life that's the issue. It's killing the image of God.
That's right. Yeah, he connects that. That's exactly what he does. In verse 6, "For in the image of God he made man." That's the ground, the basis, the reason human life is so valuable. And the reason that human life is more valuable than any animal's life. Because man alone was made in the image of God. And we may, you know, love animals and think they're, and certainly should take care of our animals, should not mistreat our animals as Christians. We ought to be, people who aren't cruel, unnecessary, not cruel to animals. But human life stands head and shoulders above every other form of life. It's not like people say, what the lady for Peter or whatever has been quoted as saying, a dog is a cat, is a pig, is a boy. That is unbiblical. A dog is a cat, is a pig, is a rabbit, is whatever, but totally separate from that is a boy, a girl. Because human life is valued above everything else because God made us to uniquely relate to Him. The image of God means we reflect Him, we replicate Him, that is that we, in some sense, represent Him in the world. We're somehow like Him. Remember the image and likeness, it recalls chapter 1 that we looked at several months back where God makes man in His image and His likeness. But what's interesting is this idea of I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. If a man is killed, then there has to be an accounting for that. And so this idea, and the idea that blood and life are connected, and he gives a requirement here a little bit earlier than that. We talked about this briefly last week when he says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now you can eat meat. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is blood." That the blood is somehow holy to God in some way. Because blood is life. It stands for life. And so he gives this command, you shall not eat the blood. Now, what has happened throughout history is pagan religions and things like, just evil practices of people have included worship as part of worship, sometimes drinking blood. And apparently, according to Scripture, there is something to that. I mean, it's wicked, but that there is some power in the sense in the life which is in the blood. And we are not to eat the blood because we are to revere that which God has created. I can't hold my Bible on here without it elevating down. I want to look at a couple of verses that show this connection. I want you to think life, blood, atonement, okay? Making right for blood. Blood somehow, life for life. If a life has been shed, another life must be shed to make atonement for that, to make it right. And it's going to happen throughout Scripture. We're going to see that throughout the first five books of the Bible, this idea that when someone kills another person, an innocent person, they must die. But then I want you to think about the context, this idea of life, blood, and atonement. That the life is in the blood, and that the blood makes atonement. Okay, now let's look at a couple of verses that deal with this. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Somebody turn to that. Leviticus 17, 11. Who's got that ready? Emily, you read that for us real loud.
17:11.
Uh-huh.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
You see that? It's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Life, blood, and atonement. This is the pattern that God is laying down here way back at the flood that's going to serve as a framework for future generations to understand the sacrificial system that's going to come, which is a framework which is going to help people understand when Jesus comes. The only way that things can be made right is there must be blood offered to make atonement, because blood represents life. Okay? Also, verse 14 of Leviticus 17 says this, For the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off from his people. So there again, this idea of life and blood and atonement. The same thing is spelled out in Deuteronomy 12:16. Only you shall not eat the blood, it says. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 12. Listen to this. It says, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with its flesh. Blood is life, and life is blood is atonement. Now, think about the fact that this stipulation is made in connection with the ark. Because this could have been said at any time, but God chose to reveal Himself this principle at the time of the ark. And what I think we have here is this connection of life, blood, atonement, and deliverance. Atonement means to be right, to take away enmity or hostility. And this idea of salvation, Noah and his sons and daughter-in-laws have just come off the ark, and God lays down this principle. There are a lot of reasons I think He does. I mean, I think He lays it down to show the value of human life going forward. The things have been terrible before the flood. There were probably, we saw in Genesis 4 and 5 murders going on. And so this is a gracious provision for all mankind. But beyond that, there's something going on anticipating, like I said, the sacrificial system and the cross. And the idea that deliverance, come off the ark, they've been saved from destruction. How are you saved from destruction? It's the blood. You see, this is kind of the connection. I think it'll become even clearer as we go forward. Now, so the first 7 verses, the sanctity of life, but I really think that there's this pointer heading toward this idea of atonement that and salvation that comes through the shedding of blood. The second verses, 8 to 11, deals with the covenant promise, the promise of the covenant. Now, let's ask some questions, the 5 W's and an H. We won't go through all of them, but just a couple of them. Key ones are who or whom. This covenant, remember, a covenant is a binding relationship. We find this out later more and more, but it's clear here too. It's a binding relationship joining two parties. It is sovereignly imposed in Scriptures throughout surrounding history, around the people that the Scriptures were revealed to. Somebody imposes it upon the stronger party, imposes it upon the weaker party, and they make promises. It's based in promises, and it's sealed in blood. So here we have a covenant made, because the word covenant, as we said, occurs 7 times in these first 17 verses. And who are the parties? So who is the first question. Who are the parties of this covenant? God is, and God and Noah, okay? His children, right? And Descendants, okay.
And the animals.
Yes, and the animals. Is it anybody, anything else? Look at the text. You see anything else that that this covenant is said to be directly with? Look at verse 13.
All flesh.
All flesh, okay.
The earth.
The idea is that this covenant, that God is making this promise, this covenant, entering into covenant relationship with all living things, all flesh, and he's very emphatic with that repetition. You know, you look at verse 11, 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, you see this hammered home. You know, he starts off in verse 9 talking about Noah, of course. This covenant, now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. He could have just left it with that, but he emphasizes again the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. You see that? This emphasis that the Scripture is laying upon this. And so he would stop and look and think about all the animals that are with him. And he says, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. Shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. And then, of course, and said, I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So this is a universal covenant that God is making a promise that relates to every living thing and to the earth itself. And you know, what does that say about the Lord and His? I mean, what kind of God is He? Is He disinterested in the animals? No, I mean, He cares about the animals. He cares about the earth. He's not too busy to care about the sparrows. He made them. They are precious to Him. And here He enters into a covenant with them. Even though they don't have the image of God, He's entering into a covenant with them as well. It just says something about the kindness of our God, that He is this loving, and He's great and exalted, but He's loving and compassionate. And it says that this is a universal covenant. It's for every human being that would ever live is blessed by this covenant. That God will not destroy the earth again by flood. Though the earth is sinful and filled with sin and wickedness and places filled, He will not destroy the earth by flood again. His kindness, universal kindness, is seen here in the who question. Now, what does He promise? I just kind of already answered that, of course. He promises not to destroy the earth with a flood, right? So that's the what. That's the thing promise. God says, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And this is often called, and when you look at theology books, we'll call this maybe the covenant of preservation. You know, when you list covenants throughout the Scriptures, we talked about a covenant back in Genesis 2, which isn't, the word covenant's not used there. We called it the covenant of works, though. This is the first time covenant's used, and here it's the covenant of preservation. That God covenants, binds Himself to preserve all that He's created. What He's saying is, I was so frustrated, in my righteousness, I could just destroy everything and just be done with it, but I've chosen to preserve people and animals for, you know, until the end, you know, to show my grace and my glory. Now, the covenant of preservation, it shows the abundant grace of God, that it reaches to all people. I mean, like I said, every single person has seen and experienced God's grace. We don't think this way, do we? We always think from a viewpoint like this, the tragedy that happened on Monday. The natural reaction of people, once they begin to contemplate spiritual things and don't just think about the, you know, what happened here, why did this guy do that, what's wrong with our society, it's handguns, it's whatever, you know, and all the different things, is why did God allow this to happen? Right? Isn't that how people think? I mean, why would God allow this, you know, messed up man to take all of these lives? And we don't have you know, neat and clean answers to exactly what the Lord is doing, but we know that we're asking a lot of times the wrong question. Because what we're asking behind that question is, why do bad things happen to good people? That's what we're thinking. That's what people are thinking. And we tend to think that way sometimes ourselves. We think that way about ourselves a lot. Why is this happening to me? I can't believe this. One thing, you know, well, sometimes even you might joke, well, I'm sure, you know, if you want it to rain, just plan a picnic, right? Or if it's going to rain because I washed my car today, you know, what are we saying? We're saying, you know, bad things are going to happen. We're ultimately saying God is mean. That's why we shouldn't talk like that. But people say, you know, why does God let bad things happen to good people? But really, what's the question we should be asking? Yeah, why do good things ever happen to bad people? That's the reality of it, because, I mean, we deserve to be destroyed. And here, God is showing His lavish kindness in preserving anybody alive. Remember, why is Noah saved? Noah was a righteous man, but what do we see when we look to Genesis 6? Why was Noah a righteous man? Because of God's gracious election. God showed favor to him in spite of who he was. And he made him, drew him to himself and made him a righteous man. And then he preserves his family. We don't know about his children, if they were righteous or not. We certainly have some doubts about Ham, we're going to see later in this chapter. But God's grace and mercy extends to all creation. And when bad things happen, we ought to, not that we should be cold-hearted or anything, but we understand, wait a minute, if we saw things the way God sees it, it changes everything. You know, if I were to die tomorrow, I hope my kids would have a theology that says, rather than Maggie's almost, she just turned 6 last week, to say, you know, to be bitter against God her whole life because her daddy died when she was 6. Well, how should she think instead?
I was blessed to have him for 6 years.
Exactly. Well, she might, or cursed. No, but seriously, just to turn it around and say, wait a minute, everything that God gives is a gift. I remember hearing an illustration that was helpful one time. This guy said, if somebody came and knocked on your door, and you went to the door, and they said, look, I want to give you $100. And you're like, well, what are you trying to do? We'd be wondering why they're giving us $100. No, really, I know who you are, and I've heard some things about you. I want to just give you $100. And no reason, just gladdened my heart to do that. And you, after trying to talk to them, they're really convinced they want to give you $100. So you take the $100, and you're like, wow, this is really neat. The next day they come, and they give you $100. Knock on the door, same person. Hey, I just want to give you another $100. Wow, this is interesting. And every day for 6 months that happens. And then on that sixth, the day that of the beginning of the seventh month, you're kind of thinking it's it's about the time that he always comes by to bring his $100. And so, you know, you're peeking out the window and don't see him coming. And then you see the guy come into the neighborhood, get out of his car, and walk across the street. And you yell out the front door, hey, are you giving them my $100? You see how that's exactly what we do when we begrudge what God does. Everything He's giving us is grace. And the fact that He gives us one day of life is one day more than we deserve, isn't it? And so it's amazing how when you see that, it changes your perspective. It's not that God owes me anything. What does God owe us? He owes us wrath and hell. But He's so kind to give us so many good things, and He gives all people so many good things. I mean, He satisfies the souls of all people with good food, with blessing, everything, health. And so when we see it that way, we begin to understand how to interpret things like that. And it was a terrible thing that happened, a wicked thing that happened. God is not pleased when people take innocent life. We just saw this. What happened? 33 people, counting the person that killed himself, made the image of God, died. And that person, though I don't think he was fully cognizant, was being used by Satan to strike out at God's image. And God's spirit is grieved by that. And it's a horrible thing, but at times like this, this is the most important thing to me, is when people are suffering, the one thing you need to do when you're suffering, when you're in pain, when you don't understand why something's happened, is you need to make sure you don't run away from God in your pain. We need to learn when we're in pain, we run to God. Because He can heal us, and He's good. And because something bad happened doesn't mean He's not good. He's still good. He's kind. And we see some of that even here in this passage, His kindness and love. We're going to let the kids be dismissed at this time, and then Mr. Guthrie's got a question. That's a great point. You know, one of my favorite verses to think about, and this is where I surrender. Okay. One of my favorite verses, Romans 8:32, for times where we're suffering or where life is perplexing us. There's a wonderful promise in that verse. It says that if God did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not, together with Him, freely give us all things? What He's arguing from is that He's arguing from the incredible, lavish kindness of God. And He's saying that if God is so kind and so loving and so tender toward you that He would give Jesus Christ for you, that He would give that which is most precious, He would not withhold Him, but would deliver Him up for us all. That's a picture of propitiation. Deliver Him up, turn Him over to the wrath of God to be punished in our place. If God loves you that much, how can you doubt that right now He's not giving you good things? He's giving you good things right now. If He loves you enough to give you Jesus, what He's doing right now is the very best thing He could do for you. And that's really exactly what Romans is talking about. We stand in grace. We are in God's favor because of Christ. Having been justified, we have peace with God, and we've gained access into this grace through faith by which we stand. We stand in grace. And so you meditate on that, think about that, and that's why we can then every day in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yes, ma'am.
Can I reverse this?
Okay.
I'm going to go back. My mind went fast forward, and I can't make my connection between Genesis. It brought back where God says you can eat all the animals. Where did it quit eating all the animals? To back to Pentecostal, where He had the sheep come down, or whatever you want to call it, and show them again, yes, you can eat all these animals.
Well, that's a good question.
So
yeah.
Where did that connection get broken that they could only eat, and then they don't eat any till then, and then Pentecostal, they say, yes, you can eat all this stuff.
Yeah.
Again.
That's a good question. Because He does. He gives them every animal. And it's clear, every animal. You know, crawling things. This is, You can eat a bug if you want to, you know. It's all here, food for you. What happens is when he calls a nation to himself, Israel, as he continues to unfold his plan of redemption, he calls a people to himself, and in, as a part of that, he gives them the sacrificial system, which clarifies a little more of what this life-blood atonement's about. And he tells them they've got to be a holy people. And part of showing them what holiness is he limits their food options. I mean, I don't think there's really a better reason for it than that. If anybody got any ideas about that, please voice them. But essentially what he's doing, I think, is he's just saying, he's teaching them to be holy as he is holy. You have to constantly be thinking about being clean versus unclean, the kind of animal that you eat. And it's just given temporarily as a part, as he reveals himself. I like to use the illustration of when you're learning math, you learn a little by little, and you learn, when you're learning physics, for instance, you first of all learn physics based on algebra. If you're learning real physics, in algebra is not really accurate. I mean, algebra is accurate for algebra, but it's not accurate for physics. I'm sorry I'm going down this road. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But see, what you have is in physics, when you're talking about the motion of objects and things like this, you have calculus going on. But there are algebraic approximations, formulas that approximate so that you can guess what something would be. Well, so you're learning with algebra, but you're really not doing real physics. Why'd I go here? Yeah, I'll tell you, it made sense to me for a second. Yeah. Let me explain why I think I went here anyway.
I'll just try apples.
Yeah, apples and oranges. A little simpler. I was a math major in college. It's my fault. But the thing is that the dietary laws were kind of like doing physics with algebra. God just gave them for a temporary time until they were ready for the full revelation, which is it's really not about animals at all. It's about being holy. Okay? Could have been a better illustration for that. But that is a good question. And then in the New Testament, what happens is Jesus fulfills all of the sacrificial system, all of the ceremonial law, which the dietary laws were about that, because you've got, if you eat something wrong, you're unclean for 7 days, or you're unclean till morning. You've got to wash your hands if you touch something. All that's saying is, to come into the presence of a holy God, you must be holy. Well, Jesus shows us how we become holy, so the dietary laws just fall away. They were just an instrument used temporarily. It was not about lamb's better to eat than pig. No, it's not. I don't think that's what God was doing. There may be some people like to argue that, and maybe there's something to that, but that's not what the Scripture's saying. The Scripture's just showing us this is how you become holy. And then when Jesus comes, all that's done away with. And that's the, as you said, after Pentecost, Peter has, sometime after that, has the vision of the sheet. Bob? Wait till they've had a little time first, though.
Be fruitful. And I'm paraphrasing what John said at the beginning, but he said, over the next 300 or 400 years until Abraham, be fruitful and multiply.
Mm-hmm.
The animals have to be fruitful and multiply. The people have to be fruitful and multiply. By the time we get to Abraham, they estimate that we're 1 million people on earth or more. And then they go into...
Mm-hmm.
The rest of the story. But there are hundreds of years in these eras.
Yeah.
shows how many years of overlap there were between
That's right.
the great patriarchs that are written up in Genesis and Exodus.
That's an excellent, excellent point.
I'm saying the same thing you're saying. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that he wanted people to be fruitful and multiply. He wanted them to have command over what was on the earth, eat everything you can. And then, when there were millions of Jews who finally went to Egypt and then finally went into the Exodus and all the other things that Moses wrote about, then he says, now I want you to do it this way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what...
Yeah, so I think people like me who does Bible study and taught me, we forget the beginning like this and we get caught up, and that's like I said, when did the break happen that mm-hmm. you eat all the food and when you eat all the food in the middle, you can't have the ham and the...
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can have the cheese and the bread, but you can't have the ham in the middle.
That's right. Michelle? You don't have any biblical basis for that, ultimately, though.
Well,
I didn't mean to say that quite as the way it came out. I want my barbecue. Don't step on my barbecue. No, I'm just kidding. And I think what I would say, this is interesting, a little question about hermeneutics too. What it would say is, you know, what I'm arguing against is dogmatically making a big deal. No, you're not doing that. But people who want to say, don't eat shrimp, don't eat because it was forbidden for the nation of Israel. That to me is becoming like the Colossian heresy. Don't touch this, all this kind of stuff where you're trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. The question can be asked, why did God choose lamb and cow, the split hoof and all that? What was that all about? Well, maybe it is a little healthier for you, but it's a very secondary kind of issue. It has nothing to do with your spirituality before God. And so if you choose to eat, I don't have any desire to eat raccoon. I'll stay away from them. That's good to know that. Possum, too. Cut them off the list. Okay, that's interesting. Thank you for that point, though. My wife, I'm sure, is happy to have you say that. We have a little dialogue about this at home. I was really preaching at Patty, and then Michelle got in the way.
To take that argument to its logical conclusion, you have to be a vegetarian.
You have to be what?
A vegetarian.
Yeah.
Going back to the original Genesis.
That's right. Because yeah, and you'll see there are creation diets out there that say you should just be vegetarian, and they act like it's justified biblically. They can't justify it biblically. I remember having a discussion with somebody one time about a young lady who was kind of an animal rights person who since has really grown in the Lord a lot, but she came with her family some years back to this church, big-time animal rights kind of person. Not saying something ridiculous like that PETA lady, but not wanting any animals to be hurt at all. She doesn't eat any kind of meat. And so she was talking about Daniel 1 and how that proved that you should be a vegetarian. And I was showing her from the text that actually Daniel 1 proves that you should eat meat. Because what happens is God does a miracle and makes Daniel and his friends stronger than they would be by eating a vegetarian diet. That you're not going to be stronger eating a vegetarian diet. It's a miracle of God that you would be stronger after eating that diet. Well, implication, well, I mean, not that it's the main point is not about what you eat, but if you want to be stronger, eat meat. You know? So anyway, that's just bad hermeneutics gets done all over the place to justify different positions. And that's these are we talked a long time about food again. We had such and we've already eaten. This is a good thing. Sunday when I talk about food on Sunday, I sometimes get complaints afterwards, you know. But tonight we're already full tonight. But the key thing, I think, is that what the Lord is doing is He is revealing Himself progressively. You know, man is in sin. Man is in darkness. And God is building up to the cross. And this was where I actually started with mathematics earlier, and I got sidetracked on that physics thing. But you learn math. You don't learn calculus first. You learn 2 plus 2 equals 4. Then you learn multiplication. Then you learn division. Then you learn decimals. And then you learn algebra. And then you learn etc. Well, God does that with us. He reveals himself little by little so that we have you got this. Now he moves to the next thing. And what's happening here in Noah's days, we're seeing that deliverance, salvation, our sin deserves to be wiped out. The wrath of God, here it is. But God makes a way to be saved. God makes a way to be saved. He provides his way of salvation. And here even he's connecting this idea of blood and atonement. And it also, remember, connects real clearly back to Abel's offering. How are you right with God? Through the sacrifice, blood. How do you cover your sin? Genesis 3, remember the clothes they wear? All these things just continuing to unfold. And it's like a little tiny stream right now that's going to get a little bigger like this in the Exodus, after the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's going to get a little wider throughout the Old Testament, and then it's going to be a mighty river in the New Testament about the atonement, that idea. Okay, we said the promise of the covenant is who and what. We talked about that. We're not going to be able to go to the third point today. I want to hint at one thing here in this promise of the covenant, and that is that you have in this covenant universality and particularity. Okay? Its particularity is hinted at a little more than the universality. What I'm talking about is God goes, we saw very emphatically, he emphasizes that his kindness extends to all creation. His mercy is open to all. But there are a few that benefit a people. There's this idea that Noah and his children, and we saw in a sense when you look at Genesis 6:8, were chosen by God. And so you have this idea of universality and yet at the same time particularity. And that's what we're going to have throughout. This also sets a paradigm for the rest of redemptive history. And that the gospel today is offered to every single person on the face of the earth. And that we are to take the gospel, though we believe, and all of us are at different places as we work through these things, but our leadership of the church believes in the doctrines of grace. But we believe that the doctrine of that the offer of salvation is to be made to every human being. And that God is actually a God who is tender-hearted toward all people. The fact that he chooses some to salvation and not others doesn't mean that he's not kind to all people. It doesn't mean that he doesn't genuinely offer salvation to all people. 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all men to come to repentance, is absolutely true. God does not will anybody to perish. He wants all people to come to repentance. He's inviting all people. It's a genuine offer. Now, what happens with us is we think when we understand election, we start making inferences. We know God chooses some, he doesn't choose others, therefore he doesn't want those to come. Right? That's what naturally we think that way. And certainly people who don't believe in the doctrines of grace make that assumption for us. But in reality, God invites all people and it's a genuine offer. And this is the heart of God, seen way back here in Genesis 6. He is liberal with his kindness. He is kind to all flesh. This is the God of the Bible. He's not a particular God that's not kind, that just has his own special... No, he is kind to all people. Now, yes, he has a prerogative to choose to be to elect some but and not elect others. But in reality, those that are not elected were still invited and should have come anyway. And we see this in the ark. He chooses Noah for himself. But Noah preached righteousness according to 2 Peter. So what was Noah doing? What was he preaching? He was preaching, get on the ark. Be saved. You see, God appoints his man to preach. And preach righteousness, preach for people to repent. Now, is God insincere when he preaches that message through Noah? Absolutely not. He is genuinely offering salvation. It's in His hand. It's being offered to fallen people. You know, be saved. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn to Me and be saved. Jesus, when He looked at Jerusalem, He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and He wept over Jerusalem. "How I've longed to bring you to Myself as a hen with her chicks, but you were not willing." You see, that's the heart of God. Now, the fact that we know the problem is nobody on the face of the earth will ever come in to the ark unless God first does a work in their heart. That's how bad our sin is. It's not a problem with God. It's a problem with us. This is who God is. He is kind and generous. Our problem is we don't want Him. So then what puts it together is His election is His choosing and pulling back some out of the fire. It's like everybody's rushing into the fire, the flames of hell, and God chooses and pulls back some. Is He unjust to do that? Is that wrong? Everybody else gets what? What they deserve. Those of us who don't get what we deserve get grace, a gift. And God is absolutely holy and just. This is important because what happens a lot of times in circles like ours, reform circles, is that people can witness to people without an appropriate heart attitude. And sometimes we'll say things like, and there's a truth in this that's right, you know, understanding the doctrines of grace frees me up when I'm witnessing not to worry about the results. Yes, but no. And what they mean is that when somebody doesn't receive Christ, it's not because you did a bad job. It's because, you know, at this point, God has not caused them to be born again. God must save them, right? But that doesn't free us to be emotionally detached. Because we serve a God who is like this. We serve a God who implores and invites people to Himself. And so we can't be emotionally detached. We have to be emotionally involved. This is what the New Testament, when you read it carefully, that's exactly what Paul was saying when he says, you know, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. So when we implore people and we plead with people, we are being consistent with the character of God. Now, when they get saved, we know they got saved because His Spirit also worked in them, and He gets all the glory. It's an important principle for us to keep continually balancing ourselves with sovereignty and responsibility. Anyway, we'll come to the third point, which I outlined, the sign of the covenant next time. That's what happens in verses 12 to 17. So Lord willing, we'll do that next Wednesday. Some prayer sheets, as we pass these around, let me remind you to, we've been asked to fill out the